an ablest of the field, which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden you may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the woman walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, Where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet you desire to be for your husband, that he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground in which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Kate. As we were thinking at the beginning of the service, over these past 4 weeks, we've been looking at Genesis 1 and 2, and certainly for me, as I've been studying this, and I felt like I've been up to the heights with those chapters. We've seen the glory and the beauty of creation. We've seen the wonder of people made in God's image. We've seen the joy of unbroken relationships. It is this glorious vision of how God intended things to be. And we've also reflected how it is a vision also of how it will be in the new creation when Jesus returns, that beautiful harmony. But we've also been aware that it is not how things currently are. And I think we will always, until we are there in the new creation with God, we will always struggle to fully grasp the wonder of those two chapters. Because we read them through the lens of a world spoiled by sin. Human relationships disrupted in hideous ways. People willfully estranged from their Creator. Now, when we come to Genesis 3, we refer to this with the term, of course, the fall. And I've used that in the title of my sermon, but I have one slight issue with that. Because in our thinking, when we talk about a fall, it's generally an accident. It is something that happens to us, whereas what we read here in Genesis 3 is willful rebellion. There's a wonderful line in a song by the songwriter Andrew Peterson, and I think he sums this up brilliantly for his own life. He says, "Through the years, I barely fell. I mostly dove right in." And I think that just nails it. This is not just a stumble, a fall. It is willfully diving headfirst into rebellion against God. And this is often, it seems to be, closer to our experience, of course, than Genesis 1 and 2. But we do have to hold it all together. Within the structure of Genesis, divided by that phrase, "these are the generations," we see that chapters 2 through to 4 are one section. And what it does is it helps us to see together the wonder and the tragedy of human existence. The richness of life and the horror of death. The joy and the shame of relationships. The blessing of God's word and how we receive that and hear that as a curse. And these contrasts, contradictions, if you like, in human life, they point to a key aspect of what we call the fall. It is about disorder. Genesis 1, even the way that it is written, speaks of the beautiful order of creation. Everything in its place, under the rule and care of its Creator. And when God's stewards, human beings, try to take his place, it disrupts the whole of that order. And in the first half of chapter 3, which we're going to focus on today, we see something of the disordering of relationships, which both leads to sin but stems from sin as well. Again, going back into chapter 1, verses 20 and 26 and 28 tell us that human beings made in the image of God were given dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. And that is part of this clear structure of relationships. We have God who rules over all. We have man and woman ruling as God's stewards over the animals, the rest of creation. We also have that hint in chapter 2 that within their marriage as equals, man has a role as head. And what we see in chapter 3 is that every single one of those relationships is turned upside down. Firstly, you have a serpent who rules over the woman. Now, we read this and we see Satan at work here. He is a liar. He's a deceiver. He goes against all of God's good purposes and he twists God's words with a golden tongue. But what was presented to us in Genesis 3 is simply an animal, a beast. Part of God's very good creation. Even the word that's used to describe the serpent, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field." That isn't always a negative word in Scripture. Proverbs translates that word as prudent and says it's a virtue. Same word. Jesus told us to be as wise as serpents. Same idea. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now this is really important. Because if Satan had come directly to Eve, this mighty fallen angel, or even if the serpent was like a dragon, sort of terrifying, fire-breathing, Eve would have had an excuse. She would have sinned under duress, under compulsion. She could not have been said to be fully culpable. But what happens is she sins because she listens to the word of a beast. She was supposed to have authority. That beast was under her rule as she was under God's. But she listened to it rather than listening to him. She rejected God's order in creation and then rejected God's word. And that disorder then continues as she gives the fruit to Adam. Adam was almost certainly there for the whole conversation of verses 1 to 5. The serpent is talking to you, plural. He addresses Eve directly, but he's talking to both of them. Not once in all of that does Adam take on his God-given role as head in their relationship. Not once does he step in, speaking God's word, to try to protect and guard her as he should. It's really striking that both Hosea and Paul describe the first sin as Adam's transgression. She's guilty. She took the first bite. But in their equal relationship, he bears responsibility as head. It is his transgression. Now, too often, of course, we don't listen to one another when we should. In this case, Adam listened to her when he shouldn't have, when he should have taken a lead. He also rejects God's natural order. She submits to a serpent, a beast. He submits to her. No one submits to God. The natural order that is built into creation is turned upside down. The relationships are disordered. And we see what happens. That beautiful openness that they shared, described in verse 25 of chapter 2, that physical and emotional and spiritual nakedness before one another, it is gone. Their relationship is now marked by shame. They try to cover themselves. And then, even worse, they try to hide from God. They hear him in the garden, and whereas normally they would rejoice at the sound and rejoice to be with him, they hide. It is the first consequence of sin. They willfully disrupt the order of creation, and their relationships become disordered. And as we look particularly at the first section here, down to about verse 6, we see that that disorder comes through deceit in many forms. You have the serpent instigates this conversation. He speaks first and asks this question. He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Of course, God didn't say that. He's twisting God's word, but he's also introducing something new to Eve. He's introducing doubt. He says, did God really say? Can his word really be trusted? Why would God, who clearly means you to delight in his world, why would he forbid you anything? Does he really have your best interests at heart? These are the kind of questions that start seeping in. Did God really say? It's interesting that the serpent doesn't use the personal relational covenant name for God that we were introduced to in chapter 2. He doesn't call him Yahweh, he simply calls him Elohim, God. What's more significant, and I think perhaps a first sign of just how quickly these lies seeped into Eve, she does the same. She doesn't use the name Yahweh, she calls him Elohim. Now, Eve, of course, should have refused to listen. She should have fled from temptation and trusted the word of God. This was the lesson that the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was meant to teach them. Relationship with God is not just enjoying his benefits, it's trusting his word. Saying, yes, I submit because you know best. You're God, I trust you. Paul tells us that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And how do we escape? Well, generally, by taking hold of his word. We trust his word and we resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is how Jesus dealt with temptation in the desert. Every time, every temptation, he laid hold of God's word. But once we listen to that first lie, questioning the goodness and the love and the word of God, once we enter into dialogue rather than simply stating the truth that we know, then we're in trouble. Because the deeper into that temptation we go, the harder it becomes to resist. Now, when you see how Eve answered the serpent, she both takes away from and adds to God's word. And what she does is she makes it seem far harsher, far more restrictive than it actually was. She's fallen into the serpent's trap. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's helpful to compare that with chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Eve takes out the word every. God says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. It speaks of abundance. Eve strips that one word away. We may eat of the trees. Instantly, she is diminishing the generosity of God. Then she takes away the word, surely. God said, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Eve says to the serpent, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The surely, the certainty of God's word of warning is softened, it's taken away. But of course, she also puts words in God's mouth. She claims that God had told them not to touch the one tree. It's simple words, and yet they mean so much. It takes away that sense of God's generosity. It takes away the sureness of God's judgment. And it adds a harshness, a meanness to what God has said. The more that we persuade ourselves that God does not have our best interests at heart, the more we believe that lie that God does not truly love us, the less likely we are to hear what God has actually said. Whether we take from or add to God's word, or both, as Eve did, we hear what we want to hear. And what that does is it allows us to justify ourselves. If we can say, well, God's not actually as loving as we thought, then it justifies rebellion to ourselves. If we can say God's judgment is not as serious as we claim, then it justifies our rebellion. What we're doing is we're standing in judgment over God's word. We are deciding what is right and wrong. Now, we see this happening in significant big ways with churches and leaders who read into or edit things out of God's word. as if the authority lies with them, not the word. But we do it too. We find ways to justify our sin, our rebellion. We have to be so careful, so wary of this. And I think what we see in the next step is an even greater warning, because we go from that twisting of God's word, adding a word here, or taking a word away there, and what we go to next is to deny the word of God outright. And Eve is ready to hear that denial, because she's already been twisting the word. It's a small step. When we give ourselves authority over the word, it is a small step to just deny it completely. The serpent says, "You will not surely die." He's basically saying, God said that, I'm saying that God's wrong. That's effectively what the serpent says. Who are you going to believe? Now, I wonder if Adam was waiting to see what would happen to Eve when she ate the fruit. She didn't die immediately. And so it raises the question, well, was the serpent right? Has God lied to keep this fruit from us? But isn't it interesting that the first sort of doctrine to be denied is the doctrine of divine judgment? You will not surely die. It's the first thing in God's word that is denied outright by the enemy. God's judgment. That doctrine of judgment has always been attacked. It is still denied by many who call themselves Christians. But judgment came to Adam and Eve. And judgment will come because God is just. And so to Adam and Eve, death did come. We'll see more of this next week. They were excluded from the garden with no access to the tree of life. The agony of death was to be a part of human existence. And yet, of course, we live on. We are all raised either to eternal life or to judgment. Because death is more than the end of life on this earth. Death is the end of fellowship with God. In that sense, they died immediately. If you think forward to Ephesians 2, Paul says that we were dead in our sins. At this point, they were physically still alive, but they died. Adam and Eve and their descendants would go to the grave, but much more significantly, they would need a saviour to restore true eternal life to them. So Satan directly contradicts the word of God. He claims that it is wrong, and then he implies that God has been hiding something from them. Something which the fruit will reveal. He says to them, your eyes will be opened, knowing good and evil. He's saying, you can have this knowledge that God's been keeping from you. And then, he says, you will be like God. So go on, lift yourselves up. Raise yourselves to God's level. We'll find out elsewhere in Scripture, like Isaiah 14, that's exactly what Satan did. That is why he fell. He raised himself and tried to seize the throne and was cast down. But he's telling them to do the same. And yet, if you think about where they were, we talked last week about how that word Eden means delight. They're in the garden, the delight of delights. All they need to do is to look around them, to look at this beautiful creation, to look at the provision for every living thing, to know and remember that joy of walking with him in his garden. And they would see and know goodness. That's the thing, they already knew good. Perhaps they didn't realize it until they despised it and lost it. At that moment, they learned evil. They experienced evil. But they had been living in the perfect knowledge of all that was good and beautiful. And they threw it away. They gained knowledge and it ruined them. And far from becoming like God, as the serpent promised, they spoiled the God-likeness that was already in them. They were made in the image of God. They were as much like God as they could ever be. And by grasping for more, they lost what they already had. It's a tragic, tragic lie that they believed. But then there's a final lie in verse 6, and it's the lie that Eve tells herself. Verse 6 tells us, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, was a delight to the eyes, and was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now, have you ever noticed that those desires are all good things? God had given them food. God had given them beauty. God gives wisdom and delights to do so. But instead of trusting God's word and enjoying his good gifts in relationship with him, she let those desires take over. She tried to grasp them outside of God. She became ruled by her desires instead of enjoying what God had given. Both Adam and Eve thought that they were gaining some sort of freedom, but what we see is them living as slaves. Slaves to their desires, to their passions. In Romans 8, verse 15, Paul contrasts the freedom of the Spirit of God, who assures us of our position as children and heirs. He contrasts that with the spirit of slavery, which leads to fear. And that's, again, it's what we see here. They've listened to the lies. Their relationships have been disordered, and it leads them to fear. But what we're going to focus on now in this last section is how fear expresses itself in denial. They were afraid of being exposed to one another, and they covered themselves. They were afraid of being exposed to God, and they tried to hide. And I think here that sense of the tragedy of what is happening goes even deeper. The theologian Francis Schaeffer, I think, put it so well. He said, that which was man's wonder and his joy, the fulfillment of his need, an infinite personal reference point with whom he could have communion and communication, became the reason for his fear. Let me read that again. That which was man's wonder and his joy, the fulfillment of his need, an infinite personal reference point with whom he could have communion and communication, became the reason for his fear. They try and hide foolishly. How can we hide from the Almighty? And when they realized that they couldn't hide physically, in that fear, they tried to hide from their responsibility. God addresses Adam first, another sign that he should have stepped in. He should have taken a lead. It is his transgression. But what does Adam do? He blames Eve. He wouldn't accept his responsibility for her. And so he wouldn't accept responsibility for his own actions. And I think he's probably being dishonest here. He behaves as if he's not heard this conversation with the serpent. Worse than this, of course, he blames God. Did you know that? He speaks of the woman you gave me. He accuses God as if he would have been fine, even better off, if the woman that he had previously rejoiced in had never been made. And then Eve, of course, blames the serpent. Even though she was to rule over beasts as a human being, she blames the serpent for deceiving her, even though she herself had diminished and added to God's word. Neither of them in any way had any excuse. We never do when we sin. We heard from Psalm 51 at the beginning of the service. And no matter who is hurt by our sin, we must ultimately recognize what David did. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And yet we still try to hide, don't we? We try to hide from our responsibility. There's that phrase, we pass the buck. Sometimes we even behave as if our sin was God's fault. We blame our circumstances. That's effectively blaming God, who is sovereign over all things. And yet while he is sovereign over all things and sovereign in all circumstances, what we do there is our responsibility alone. James 1 is very clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Of course, we also blame other people, don't we? That's perhaps our most common excuse. We had an unofficial school motto when I was growing up. And if you've not ever lived in Dundee, this may not make sense to you. It wasn't me, it was him and I. It wasn't me, it was him as well. How good are we at deflecting blame onto other people? We blame them for deceiving us. We blame them for provoking us. We blame them for failing us. As if they are at fault for what we have done. Now, we may acknowledge that we've done wrong, but there's always that little word, isn't there? Yeah, I did wrong, but it was really his fault. There's an excuse. There's an attempt to hide our own guilt behind someone else's actions. Alternatively, and we see this so much in our world at the moment, we claim victimhood. We say, I was helpless. Whether we make ourselves seem helpless or we believe ourselves to be helpless, what we're saying is, I cannot bear any blame. I'm just a victim here. There's so many ways that we try to hide from our responsibility. If we look at the world more widely, we see so many different things that people do and turn to. Not only to hide from a sense of responsibility from our actions, but simply to hide from God. We create philosophical and political systems to explain the world and human existence. We immerse ourselves in culture or science to find meaning. We pursue money and possessions. We form religions that are all about what we do. But every attempt to find meaning, identity, purpose, to find ways to absolve ourselves, every one which is separate from God is nothing more than a fig leaf. It cannot change the reality of God's existence, of God's judgment, but also of God's grace. And this is where I want to finish, because there certainly is grace in this chapter. Even in this first half that we've looked at, there is grace here. We see Adam and Eve, they are doing everything they can to hide from God. And what is God doing? God is seeking them out. And he does so gently. God knew where they were. He's God. Of course he knew where they were. But rather than driving them out of their hiding place, going in and pulling them out by their ear, rather than accusing them straight off and treating them, frankly, as they deserve, God speaks to them. He asks questions to draw them out. He gives them, graciously, opportunity to confess their sin and to seek reconciliation. And this is how God treats us too, isn't it? This is one of the beautiful aspects of the gospel. Romans 3 goes into the depth of our separation from God. And one of the most terrible indictments there, taken from the Psalms, is that no one seeks for God. None of us, not one of us, would ever seek for God on our own. We only seek him because he has first sought us. As Jesus said of his own work, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So God, he graciously seeks them. As we'll see more next week, he doesn't deny what has happened. He doesn't hide the consequences of sin from them. But if we skip forward to verse 21, we see that God still treats them with compassion and grace. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He clothes them in animal skins. Some describe this as being the first sacrifice. It was the first animal that was put to death, and it was put to death to give a covering to Adam and Eve. Their fig leaves were inadequate. God clothes them. And again, we see the gospel foreshadowed here. Jesus seeks us out. He leads us to recognize our sin, to repent and believe. And he deals with that sin. He doesn't leave us to try and cover our own shame, but he clothes us in righteousness so that we can stand before God. And so, as we prepare to come to communion, where we remember what this clothing of righteousness costs, let me finish with another quote, this time from the evangelist Glenn Scrivener. I find this just such a beautiful and helpful quote. As we come before God today, we don't come before him as a naked sinner like Adam. We don't come before him like a pious hypocrite covered in fig leaves. We are wrapped up in Jesus, a child of the Father, and blessed with all the Spirit's blessings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that wonderful truth, that we are wrapped up in Jesus. We are clothed in him. We have put on Christ. That beautiful image in Revelation of the saints and then the church coming in white robes of purity and righteousness. Robes that have been given to us. There is no other way that we could come. We are either naked sinners or pious hypocrites covered in fig leaves, or we are wrapped up in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have done all that is necessary to reorder the disorder of our sin, of our rebellion against you. And Lord, while we day by day live with the experience of Genesis 3, doubting your word, twisting your word, turning from you, hiding from you, denying our responsibilities, rebelling against you, yet Lord, we know your forgiveness. We know that you have rescued us from this body of death, and we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that one day all that we have disordered will be restored. And we thank you for that glorious hope. That hope that comes through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.